I'm going to invite Brenda and Chris to come on up. Visitors, I'm Pastor George Lumpkin, Pastor Jackie, and her husband Chris, and my wife Brenda. We did this a couple of times back during the shutdown as we were trying to figure out how to do church without any instruction books or anything else when no one's here, and yet we're still trying to do church. Been a while since we did this. We sort of beta tested it in the early service. I hope they come back. So here's the irony. I've been living with this scripture all week about building bigger barns, all right? And earlier in the week, I was talking with Jackie, and I said, the irony for me is this very week, we're actually having some dirt work done at our farm because we want to tear down our barn and build a bigger one. And Jackie said, I'm not sure that this scripture is anti-barn, per se. Although it kind of seems like it. Yesterday I went to San Antonio and to do God's work, okay? I went to a conference meeting and make a hospital visit, and then I was driving past Outdoor World and went inside, and they had this. I don't need a bigger barn, but I think I do need a bigger boat, right? And that's the call of the world, right? Yeah, I got some amens back there. The call of the world, what we need, right? The world is always telling us what we need, right? The second picture, this is what we really need. Yeah. What the world needs now, right? Just that. But we thought we would talk about this scripture a little bit, and in your bulletin, which disappeared on me, there are some questions that we throw out there concerning this scripture. Is there anybody here that wants us to talk about one of those questions in particular, or maybe a question about the scripture that's kind of on your heart? Anybody? Okay. Well, in the scripture, you know, the guy, he's prosperous. He's doing what we would consider to be intelligent things to do. And yet God, in the parable, calls him fool. What's he doing wrong, you think?
Can I say something?
Yes.
That question number one is what tripped me up. Like, we talked about this, and that bothered me all week about this passage, because what does this guy do wrong in the story? One answer is nothing. So reasonable. He had a great year and a great harvest, and he saved up, and that is, sorry, that's the American dream, right? Like, you work really hard, and you save up, and then you can do what he says and lay back and be comfortable. And so I think another answer, like, I puzzled over this, and another answer for what he did wrong, what I think, is he made at least one mistake, which is to believe that he owned his possessions. He owned his possessions. There's a beautiful story by Leo Tolstoy, the great Russian novelist. He wrote The Death of Ivan Illich, which opens on the funeral of this protagonist. And people are milling around his house, and he's got all these great belongings. But it's really creepy. It's almost haunted. Like, people walk by the couch, and they'll trip over the couch, or they'll walk by the tablecloth, and the tablecloth is reaching out. Like, the belongings are kind of alive. They're kind of haunted. And Tolstoy's point is that this man had accumulated, but he did not own his possessions as he thought. His possessions owned him. Another example that I think of is I don't know if you like scary movies, but I saw Jordan Peele's Nope this week. It's a UFO flick. It's really great. If you like scary movies, two thumbs up. If you don't, stay away, okay? But one of the themes in this movie is captivity. What do we believe that we can domesticate? And this movie explores mostly wild animals. What can we captivate? What can we domesticate? Or Is this thing that we think we can domesticate, is it really going to turn on us? Big theme in the movie is Hollywood. And an old hand director from Hollywood warns this up-and-coming young lady who wants to get famous. He says, you have this dream of ascending the mountaintop and of getting everything you ever desired. And that is a dream you don't awaken from. And so that's why this is messing with me. Because for so long, my whole life, I've bought into this understanding of this American dream of accumulating possessions without examining, is that really what's happening? Do I have the dream or does the dream have me? And so I think that's where the fool goes wrong, and that's what Jesus, I believe, is trying to heal us from and set us free from, is being owned and held by our possessions.
Well, he keeps, the rich man keeps talking in the first person, you know, my barns, my grains, my success, my future, which kind of leads into, I think, where does your security lie? What gives you security? And if you what thing, if you lost it, would give you the most anxiety, right? So I think that's why middle-class Americans, when Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to the poor, we get pretty nervous about it, right? Okay, let's talk about other scriptures, but not that one. And then I think that ties in with what Jackie was saying, this question, how do we typically evaluate one another? How do we measure one another? How do we see one another? In our culture, how do we do that? It's usually by what we possess or what we've succeeded at. As the earlier service, I said, is there anybody over 12 years old that does not know who Elon Musk is? How do you know him? Through what he possesses, right? If he was a wage earner down on Main Street, would you know who that was? No. See? So this speaks to our culture, I think. But we were talking about the first person, where he's at. Brenda, you were kind of earlier talking about how it connects with you for early other scriptures.
Right. Well, I just wanted to start out with, I'm part of a connect group, which is a small group that meets about twice a month, and we work on spiritual disciplines and becoming a disciple and just learning new things like Lectio Divina or meditation or just all sorts of different ways that we can sort of grow in our relationship with God. And so a few weeks ago, I was practicing Lectio Divina. And I also thought, well, it's been a really long time. I haven't fasted in a long, long time. And so I thought, I'm just going to spend the morning, the day fasting, and then reading this scripture and meditating on it. And so part of it is you read the scripture, you meditate, maybe you read it out loud really slowly, and you meditate again. It's just constant. It's like you do it several times. And so the scripture that I opened up, it said, there was a famine in the land, as bad as the famine during the time of Abraham. This is from Genesis chapter 26, and it's talking about Isaac, Abraham's son. So
you're fasting.
So I'm fasting, and it's like, wow, that really got my attention. And God appears to Isaac and says, don't go down to Egypt. That's where all the food is. Don't go there. Stay where I tell you. Stay here in this land, and I'll be with you and bless you. And I'll give you and your children all these lands, fulfilling the oath that I swore to your father Abraham. So really, God is asking Isaac to be in a situation where it's pretty uncomfortable. He's he's not going to be able to eat just anytime he wants or how much he wants. He's going to have to depend on God each day for his daily food, and just he's just going to have to trust God every day. And it's a challenge to him, and he accepts the challenge. It says, so Isaac stayed put in Gerar. He stayed there. And lots of things happen, but later on, it says, just a few verses down, it says, Isaac planted crops in that land and took in a huge harvest. God blessed him. The man got richer and richer by the day until he was very wealthy. He accumulated flocks and herds and many, many servants, so much so that the Philistines began to envy him. And I thought, well, that's really similar to this parable that Jesus is talking about. And yet it's different. So then, you know, Isaac is forced to actually leave that area because there's strife between the other tribes in the area, and so he moves to this valley. And here he is, you know, having to relocate again. And then he realizes, oh, this is where Abraham actually camped out, and he built, dug some wells. And so he was sort of going back to where his dad had lived. And so here he is with his wealth, everything. And it says Isaac built not a barn. Isaac built an altar there, and he prayed, and he called on God by name. So what it really meant to me was that God, that Isaac had this relationship already established with God, just a daily, fundamental dependence and trust in God. And so when he does get this wealth and this huge crop, he realizes that it's a blessing that God has given him. It's not something of his own power or his own ability, but that God was, it was God's hand that was giving this to him. And so he renews his covenant. He worships God. He recognizes to God that that God is an important part of his life and his you know foundation in his life, and to me that's what his treasure is. His treasure is his relationship with God and how close they are and how God is with him and is helping him every day.
Treasure is what I really thought a lot about this week. Jesus says that he's rich. He's rich in the wrong sort of way. That's not the way to put it. That he's putting his trust in the wrong sort of riches. That he needs to be rich towards God. And so I thought about that all week. You know, what makes us rich towards God? I've got one more slide. What's the last one? I've been waiting a month to use that. The first time I saw it, I thought, no, it doesn't. Right? But that's the constant training and message of our culture, right? That you evaluate yourself, you measure yourself and each other by what you own and what you accomplish. Right? And Jesus, I think, is trying to tell a different story, an alternative way to think about life. So what are our treasures? How do you build up treasures? Anybody?
Well, I think when we get to the question of, like, how do we value one another, or how do we value ourselves, I think it's really important to look at this within the context of the culture of its time. And the context of the culture of its time essentially said that if you were rich, if you were wealthy, it was a clear indication of God's blessing and favor upon you. And obviously, there is some truth to that, as indicated by Isaac's story, right? But there's also the very truth of the matter that Jesus wasn't rich. And was he loved by God less? Was he favored by God less? The disciples weren't super rich, nor were the apostles. Were they nonetheless blessed less by God? No, that's not the case at all. But I think that's a mindset back then that we still carry to this day. That somehow God favors, you know, these people more, or God blesses them more, or so on and so forth. And obviously that's not true. And I think what's really important here is two other pieces of context. One is that Jesus is telling this story to a crowd, and there's one particular person that comes out and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he, that is Jesus, said to him, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." I think often we can get misconstrued. We can get twisted up on the inside, and it's subtle. And sometimes we don't realize it. And sometimes, like this rich man, we can absolutely justify needing to have a bigger barn. The dude had a bigger harvest, right? He needed a place. We don't know if he had enough land to put another barn or another place of storage. So he tore down his old ones to build new ones. But I think a really important point here is that any of us can justify that. Like the rich man. I think it's important for us to put ourselves in the feet of this person in the crowd, of these people, and say to ourselves, well, what are we trying to constantly justify? What are we trying to say? Oh, well, we, you know, maybe if I got a bigger car, right, that would help. Or, you know what, I really need this, or I need this, or that, or this, or this, or that. And I think ultimately what it comes down to is us as believers putting aside whatever need or whatever desire it is, whatever it is that we've justified within ourselves that's going to fill that gap or fill that hole, and instead putting that to the side for the kingdom of God. Whether that's helping out orphans, right, or helping out any other group of people. Because one of the things that Jesus ends on here is this. But God said to him, that is the rich man, "You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you. And the things you prepared, whose will they be? So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich towards God." One of the things that we know through Scripture is that when asked what the greatest commandment was, Christ says to love God and with all your heart, mind, soul, body, and spirit, the Shema. And if there's any question about the second commandment, it's to love your neighbor as yourself. Are we loving our neighbor with not just our words, and not just our prayers, but with our actions and with our wealth?
Thank you, Chris. So, rich towards God. And there's some other questions there. What are you filling your barns with? Or your storage unit? Or your garage, right? When's the last time you saw a two-car garage with two cars in it? Mine does, except one of them's a broken-down tractor that I'm not working on. So I still don't have room. I think, Jackie, I thought you said you had one more thing you wanted to share.
So I'm always poking around, like I've got sermon brain, and so I'm always like looking for the good news also in the text. And so one thing I was thinking of in all of this is it's so unsettling, the whole story. Is anyone into the Golden Girls, like any Golden Girls fans?
Oh my gosh.
Okay, so Blanche Devereaux, right, she's a Southern belle. Like, she is gorgeous, right? She's getting a little older, but she's still gorgeous. And there's this episode where the whole conceit is that she's going on a blind date, and she's very excited, but her blind date, it turns out, she finds out, is with someone who's blind, a blind man. And the whole conceit is she's completely unmoored, because the thing that she had placed all of her security in was a non-factor now. The thing that she had placed all of her safety and all of her comfort and all of her get up and go was now out of the equation. And so I would suggest to you, just briefly, that God is not blind to us, but God is blind to the things that we have placed our value in that are just material things. God is not blind to us. God sees us, who we are on the inside, past all of the trappings, past all of the security, past all of the barns, past all of the bank account stuff, past our stock portfolio. God is blind to those things. And he sees our value in who we are. And so where should we place our effort? Where should we start working if that's how God sees us? I think that's a good, for me, that's a good news and a good place to start.
Thank you, Jackie. So in thinking about this phrase, rich towards God, it sort of occurred to me that that can move in either direction. What are the things that we can do to make ourselves rich towards God? And a good example just happened yesterday, and this is a prayer concern as well. Kevin Kendrick had a bicycle accident Friday and broke his neck. I think it was Friday. It was Thursday or Friday. They did surgery. I guess it was Thursday. They did surgery Friday. And I went to go see him yesterday in San Antonio. And he could have easily have been killed or completely paralyzed. He's lying in bed in a neck brace. He's very sore. And he was so kind to the nurses. He would compliment them. He would encourage them. They were just delighted in him, and I thought that didn't come out of nowhere. He's been accumulating kindness, and then he shares those riches in a most interesting way, right? I think it's in 1 Timothy, Paul says, rich in good deeds, rich in generosity. Rich in kindness, rich in sharing. These are kind of another way of saying spiritual disciplines. You practice, you accumulate, you build up those kinds of riches to bless people. The other way to think about it, I think, is it comes in the other direction for me, too. What has God given me that makes me rich? And I'll share two brief anecdotes. Maybe a third one. Mary Beth, Kevin's husband, she said that when this happened, I could share this story. I wish she were here to share it in more detail. She said she had two really close friends that when they heard about it, they called her and they couldn't stop crying, and they physically were hurting, and they had just this incredible level of empathy for what was going on. And Mary Beth said, I was okay. I had all the strength I needed to deal with this. And it was as if the kind of stress that maybe should have been on me, my friends were holding that burden for me until we got through this. You know, Jesus says you already have what you need, and God will provide what you need. And it's interesting how that gets played out sometimes. But humor me, I got to thinking about, in reading this, thinking about this, when I was in eighth grade, my parents shipped me off to church camp in East Texas. And I was in a cabin. It was six of us boys. And every evening there was every day there was a contest. Every day you would line up for supper in front of the cafeteria, and whoever had the cleanest cabin could go first. And and then the second most clean cabin could go second, and so on and so forth. We went last every time. Okay? Because we were slobs, and the food wasn't that good, so we didn't really care about getting in there quickly. And there's no way we were ever going to be cleaner than the girls' cabins, okay? But then the competitive spirit kicks in. And we're like, well, we don't want it, but we want it, okay? And so we put a sign on our door. That's all we did. And we went and hid behind some trees. And here came these two adult counselors, and they would go into this cabin about 5 minutes, and they would come out and they'd write on a clipboard. And they go to the next one, they come out and write on a clipboard. And they got to ours and they looked at the sign. And the sign said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be given mercy." And they looked at that sign and they looked at each other and laughed and walked away. Like, yes! And we got to go first. I was talking to a pastor friend, and we were talking about denominational issues and stuff, and I said, we can't make losers out of each other. And he said, that's the way the world works. There's winners and losers. I says, yeah, but that's not what Jesus is saying in the kingdom, that even if you're a bunch of slobs, you get to win every once in a while. It's grace. Right? The one other story is about that time I went to my pastor, and I look back, I'm amazed how much I was into scripture in eighth grade, right? But I said, there's a scripture that's bothering me. It's where Jesus says everything can be forgiven except the sin against the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? And he took me seriously, and he started trying to explain it in some sort of academic way. And it still didn't make any sense to me. And finally, he stopped. He caught himself. And he switched from being a theologian to a pastor. And he said, "George," he said, "this isn't about you. The scripture isn't about you." He says, "You're okay. You're okay. You're loved by God. You don't have to worry about that." Maybe that doesn't sound like a real profound thing, but my memory of being a teenager is a lot of adults were telling us all the time how we didn't measure up, how we were wrong. We didn't wear the right clothes. We didn't like the right music. We didn't worship the right way. You're doing it all wrong, right? And so a different story of grace that Jesus says, don't worry. Why not? Because maybe we already have all we need. Boy, that's real hard in our culture to totally bring that in. Amen? But I want you to hear that piece of grace. That possibly we already have what we need, and that we're okay.